You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Young people are often told that in order to earn a living, you need an education. It doesn't have to be in college necessarily. It could be a vocational training school. But the point is that you're going to need some kind of knowledge or skill to translate into actually having a career. And I think that's good advice. But what they don't tell you, probably so that you don't bail on school, is that you can actually make an insane amount of money on social media without any particular skill set or education at all. Like, I had to look this up this last week because I remember Darren a little while ago in a sermon had referenced this, maybe a little while ago, probably a couple of years. And so I wanted to get the information, but it's already outdated. So I had to look up some new information. So, like, there are female YouTubers who talk while putting on makeup. Are you aware of this? And they have millions upon millions of viewers. They share their makeup routines, their product reviews, beauty tips, and lifestyle content. And I looked up the highest earning beauty influencer, as they call them, and she makes about $197,000 per video. Per video, that's like several minutes long, and she posts 1 to 2 times a month on average. So she's making about $3.5 million a year just talking while she's putting on her makeup. And then somebody told me last service, what about the video gamers? Like, cause not to just like criticize, you know, women who are doing that, but there's guys who are to just talk while they play a video game, and they make millions of dollars and have millions of viewers. So I guess there is some skill that's there. Kids, stay in school. Because I think that this is just a very, like, niche market, right? Like, it's very, very particular. It's just a fraction of our population. But they're called influencers. What's an influencer? Well, it's someone who has a large following and the type of content that has the power to influence the opinions, the behavior, and the purchasing decisions of a wide audience of people. And in our world, the influential people are those with a highly visible platform. So they're highly visible, and they typically have a lot of money, or they make a lot of money. Because in our world, affluence and influence tend to go hand in hand, don't they? And those who are considered influencers make up, like I said, just this tiny slice of the population. And we think, wow, that's some serious influence. Like, you put a video on and you make hundreds of thousands of dollars just from a video. What kind, imagine that kind of influence. But what if I were to tell you that according to Jesus, common people with no money and no cultural clout, can exert an even greater influence on society? Jesus has actually entrusted his followers, those who believe in him, who follow him, with an influence that's not aimed at making money for yourself, or it's not aimed at making a name for yourself, but something much more noble, something better, a better kind of influence, helping others come to know the God who made them so that they might be with him and enjoy God forever. That's why you have breath in your lungs. This is what we were made for, to know God and enjoy him forever in his kingdom. This kingdom that Jesus has been preaching is this kingdom that we are invited into. And we have an ability, for those who are following Jesus, to influence people toward the greatest thing ever, to the very reason that they have been created and put on this earth, which is to know God and dwell in his kingdom and rule with him forever. This is not an influence that comes from possessing a desirable skill, like how to put on makeup or how to play video games. It's an influence that comes from a uniquely different kind of life. a uniquely different kind of life, a life that reflects the righteous character of Jesus himself and reflects the heart of God for the world. This is what I'm going to call and kind of will define as we work through this passage, a life of genuine righteousness, a life of genuine righteousness. Our passage today, as we just heard it read, has kind of a couple of chunks that at first might not seem to be totally related. At first, Jesus is talking about salt and light, his disciples being salt and light in the world. And then he moves on to talking about the Old Testament law and righteousness. And so we wonder, did he just take a hard left turn and start talking about something after he was talking about like just salt and light? I think these are actually related, and I want to do my best to help us understand how these chunks of these sections of the scripture are related. And here's how I'm putting it. Jesus calls us to influence the world through lives of genuine righteousness. Jesus calls his disciples to influence the world through lives of genuine righteousness. And like I said, I'm going to work to kind of explain what I mean by that word righteousness. It's a very Christian word, a very Bible word. It's important, and we're not going to get rid of it, but we want to understand what is meant by this when we encounter it in the text. So I want to walk through this passage in two stages, kind of following kind of where the Bible kind of breaks it down. And so first, we're going to think about the Christian's influence. And second, we're going to think about the Christian's righteousness. So first, let's think about the Christian's influence. Look at verse 13 again. You are the salt of the earth. Now, when he says you, who do you think he's talking about? The world or his disciples? He's talking about his disciples. So there's crowds there. He actually, if you remember the context, he draws his disciples away from the crowd because he wants to give them instruction. Eventually, by the end of the sermon, you know that everyone's kind of crowded around Jesus and they're all marveling at what an amazing teacher he is. But right now, he is addressing his disciples, not indiscriminately saying to the world, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So he's talking to his disciples. But here's what's interesting. He doesn't specify what he means by salt. And so we're left to try to figure out what is the point of him describing his followers as the salt of the earth. And what I have found in years of just listening and in study is that a number of interpreters, because Jesus isn't specific about exactly what he means, they will find whatever parallels they can to salt and will just kind of draw that and say, this is what he means. So some of Bible studies trying to figure out contextually, what is he getting at? I don't necessarily agree with all the interpretations that are out there, but for example, let me give you like one example of an interpretation is that salt was used as a preservative. We know that's true, right? In a day without refrigeration to slow the decay of food. Therefore, where there's, the interpretation is Christians are supposed to slow the decaying effects of sin in the world. Maybe. One commentator even said we're supposed to be like moral disinfectant in society. Is that what Jesus is talking about? I don't think so. Now, I can get behind the idea of Christians proactively working against the spread of evil and injustice in the world because there's much biblical support for that, but not so much for the idea that we're supposed to be like a moral Lysol in society. What are we supposed to do? Like spray people with our morality? And I don't know. Like decrying sin and pointing out the sin in others seems to me more likely to foster a spirit of self-righteousness than effect positive change. And if you are familiar with Jesus and his ministry, this attitude of pointing out and condemning people for their sin is exactly what he points out in the life of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders. That's the thing that he has the biggest problem with, it seems, the religious leaders of his day. And moral disinfecting seems to be what the scribes and the Pharisees were into. They loved to criticize sinners. They loved to point out sinners and condemn them for their sin. You keep going in the Gospel of Matthew, you get to chapter 3, you know there's this, like, Jesus goes on this monologue against, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, these religious leaders. He compares them, if you remember, to whitewashed tombs, which look good on the outside. They clean the outside. The surface looked good. They were morally disinfecting the surface of their lives, but on the inside, they were like what, do you remember? Full of dead people's bones, full of death. You look good on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of sin and death. So they're morally disinfecting their lives on the outside to give an appearance of righteousness. And Jesus did not come to morally disinfect the surface of our lives, like so that we would look good on the outside, so that we could be good Christian church people, that when we walk in here, we all look like we've got it all together. We all look like we're just walking the straight and narrow. There are some circles of Christians, that's the environment that they live in, and by God's grace, we'll never be that here because we want to come as we are. We want to be who we are, and we strive in the grace of God to walk with the Lord. He came not to just disinfect the surface of our lives. He came to make us clean and new from the inside out. That there is a transformation that Jesus seeks to do in our life. So what then, if that's not it, what then is Jesus communicating by the metaphor of salt? I think it has primarily to do with being distinct and useful. Those seem to be the big ideas, and maybe we can fill out the other details, but the big ideas is that there's a distinctiveness and there's a usefulness to the lives of Christians in the world. And I get that from the context. I see that in verse 13. Let's look at the rest of it. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So, of course, I'm reading about salt this week, and salt apparently doesn't lose its saltiness by the chemical compound being changed, but salt as it was used, if it has impurities added to it, it gets mixed in with other things, it will lose its salty taste because other things are being added to it and diluting it, and Jesus is saying then it becomes absolutely useless and you just throw it out and it's just trampled on the ground. So similarly, if Christians lose their distinctiveness, they're no longer of any value to the world in terms of our helpfulness, in terms of our usefulness. If we so assimilate our lives to be just like the world, to be friends with the world. I mean, we love the world. We love the people of the world, right? God loves the world. He gave his son. But in 1 John, it says, don't love the world in the sense of the world's value system, the world's commitments. Like, if we just give up our uniqueness and our commitment to Jesus and so assimilate ourselves and adopt the world's value system and practices, then we lose our distinctiveness. And the fact that we have been set apart by God, for a purpose in the world, which we're going to talk about. We will lose the influence we're supposed to have, which is, what are we supposed to be doing on this earth? We are supposed to be proclaiming and displaying the kingdom of God. So we're going to end this gathering with a great commission where we go to make disciples. If we think about Jesus's ministry generally in two parts, he came and says, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, right? And healing. So there was this proclamation of the good news, and there was this display of the good news of the kingdom. Like he is sharing with his words, and he's showing with his life what he's all about. He's testifying to the reality of the kingdom of God, and that's what we're supposed to be doing. Roughly speaking, if we want to pattern our lives after Jesus and the way that he did ministry, we are sharing Jesus with our words, and we are showing Jesus with our works. To me, it helps. That's how I say it, because it helps me just remember, like, these are the two big buckets of our lives in Jesus. Sharing him with our words, showing him with our works. So the question then becomes, how can we keep our saltiness? If Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, and he makes this point about, like, you don't want to lose that saltiness, how then can we keep our distinctiveness in the world so that we're not so assimilated that we lose our unique identity as Jesus's people? I mean, there's lots of things that we could say about keeping our saltiness, but let me just give you one idea that I draw from Jesus' own Sermon on the Mount, which is at the very end. You remember when he just kind of sums up the message? Jesus says this, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and what? Acts on them, who does them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded the house, yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. So if we keep acting on Jesus's teaching, in other words, if we keep obeying him, then our lives will be distinct. Our lives will be distinct from those in the world around us. Now, going from this passage, think with me for a second, like if your non-Christians and co-workers and friends around you, they may see you when a storm hits your life, to go with Jesus' analogy of a storm, like some kind of crisis. We all experience crisis at different times. Some of you are probably in some kind of crisis right now. Now, let's say your non-Christian neighbors or coworkers or friends or family members, they know you're going through this, and you are not like trying to be this triumphant Christian who just like put on a happy face. Like, you're honest about your struggles. You're honest about the pain, but they see something in you that's different. They see a peace in you. They even see a joy in you. They even see that you continue to love people around you well, because sometimes when we're in pain, we can just kind of get turned in on ourselves and we sort of become preoccupied with ourselves and we lose picture of people around us. Have you ever had this happen or seen this happen when a Christian lives such a distinctive life? People go, what do you have? There's something different about you. And they may ask you, how are you going through this? And yet you seem to have a confidence. You seem to have a peace. You seem to have a joy. What is it about you? And now, friends, you have an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. I mean, I've heard multiple stories of people coming to faith in Christ because they saw something different, saw something unique in the life of a Christian. To be the salt of the earth is to influence people through your life lived in genuine righteousness. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that, but let me just draw a contrast. When I say genuine righteousness, I don't mean something superficial, an appearance of righteousness. Something on the surface that looks like religiosity, that looks like some high moral standard. But a genuine righteousness, I mean this, righteousness is this. It's being in right relationship with God. Righteousness is being in right relationship with God. And our practical daily lived righteousness is relating to others in a right way. What is the right way? According to the teaching of Jesus. Jesus is the perfect standard of true righteousness, meaning how he lived his life and what he says about how we live our lives, what is righteous, is according to the teaching of Jesus. That's our objective standard. So salt of the earth, the second metaphor Jesus uses in our passage, also conveys the idea that we're supposed to be distinct and useful. Let's look at the next couple of verses, verses 14 and 15. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. So do you remember this? Have you heard Jesus say this phrase, light of the world, anywhere else? Do you remember? In one of the other gospels? John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So why does Jesus call himself the light of the world and then call the disciples the light of the world? Is Jesus the light of the world, or are we the light of the world? Both. How are we the light of the world? It's his light, right? We don't generate the light on our own. Just like the moon has no ability to generate its own light. What is the light? Where does the light of the moon come from? It comes from the sun. Are you a science teacher? You're a music teacher, but you know basic science, right? So the sun is shining and the moon is reflecting the light of the sun. And similarly, when our lives as disciples are oriented toward Jesus, like we orient ourselves toward Jesus, and our lives revolve around him, right? His light shines on us. And when his light shines on us, we reflect that light through our lives in how we live. There's something being communicated in our lifestyle about Jesus when we are living like him. That is our righteousness. That is reflecting the righteousness and the right character of Jesus. Now, I want to point out just two quick things about disciples as the light. Number one, they're noticeable. They're noticeable. Over time, we should be noticeable. Right? Like not fly under the radar as Christians. And I'm not saying be a loud, obnoxious Christian, but over time, if we are truly following Jesus, it's going to be noticeable. They stand out, believers stand out against the spiritual darkness of the world. We're like a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, like it's impossible. Now, if we want to assimilate and kind of mute our connection to Jesus so that we get along with everyone and we don't face any conflict or any friction, we're not going to be a light on a hill. We're going to be a lamp that's like put under the bed or put under a bowl or a basket, right? So they're noticeable. Secondly, they're useful. A lamp is useful, a lamp that provides light in the house. Right? So what exactly is this light that Jesus is saying that we are? What is it? Well, he tells us it's our good works. The light is our good works. Look at verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that you look so good and look so religious. Is that the reason? That's why some of us are tempted to do good works. I remember before I became a Christian, I thought I was a Christian. I remember specifically doing things so that I would be seen. I'm ashamed to say that, but it's a temptation. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. What's the ultimate purpose? And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Right? The world does not know God, and the world does not give him glory. There's a difference between believing God exists, knowing God exists, and knowing God. The world does not know God, and it doesn't give him glory. Now, what does that mean? I mean, there's lots that could be said, but I'll just summarize it this way. It means they don't thank him. The world doesn't thank God. They might blame God, but they don't thank God, and they don't acknowledge his worth. God's glory is his inherent worth or his beauty. And to not know God and to not glorify God means you're not acknowledging him. He's like irrelevant to you. And the mission of the church in the world, which we are going to say at the very end of our gathering, is to make disciples of Jesus so that people will know God and they will thank him and they will rejoice in his goodness. They will rejoice in his goodness and in his worth, which is to give glory to him. So the world is lost and we are put here to influence people to know God so that they might glorify God. Unless you think God's a megalomaniac and he just needs some affirmation from us to be worshiped, it's actually a command to worship him for our good. It's for our joy, because our deepest joy is in knowing God, in seeing his worth, and in delighting in that, in declaring it. God doesn't have low self-esteem, so he just needs some worshipers to tell him how great he is. It's for our good. It's for our good and for our joy. So, one of the ways that people are going to come to glorify God and see his worth and rejoice in his worth and thank him is when Christians let the light of Christ shine on them, because we are oriented toward Jesus, and then let that light shine through them by doing good works in his name. That's what Jesus is saying. When we do good works in his name, we are actually displaying something about the reality of the kingdom of God. Because we can say anything, right? We can say, oh, Jesus loves you. But if we don't show that, what does that mean to anyone? But if you say Jesus cares for you and you do something for someone for their good in compassion and love for them, you're in a sense proving it, right? You are testifying to the reality of it. And our good works done in Jesus' name have the power to testify to the world Jesus is true. And he's desirable. Casey's prayer up here, I loved it, that we would do these things, that we would be the light of the world so that people would see his hope and desire him. Years ago, 2010, there was an earthquake in Haiti that killed literally like several hundred thousand people. It was absolutely devastating. A friend of mine went down to Haiti on a short-term mission trip to serve, and there were Christians who were going down there just seeking to serve. And so my friend met this big, muscular Christian guy, young man named Marcus, who just felt called by God to go down and serve the Haitians about a month after the earthquake happened. And so he goes down there, and Marcus somehow links up with a medical clinic that was meeting in a tent. It was doctors, nurses, like medical professionals. And Marcus didn't have any specialized training, no medical qualifications whatsoever. He just felt called to serve, and that's where he landed. And so he was sharing with my friend that he was kind of discouraged because he didn't really know why he ended up down there, because he didn't feel like he had anything to offer. And later that same day that he shared that with my friend, this young man rolls up to the clinic, the tent, in this old busted up wheelchair. And he's a young man, and he's wearing nothing but shorts. And he's just completely filthy. Like, it looks like he had been drugged from the rubble about a month prior and never been bathed since. And Marcus, big guy, looks at him, and he sees this young man. He just has compassion on him. And he goes up to him, and he says, and he talks to him, and he says, would it be okay if I cleaned you up, if I like cleaned your body? And the man says, I would appreciate that. And so Marcus takes his own water bottle, and he takes a washcloth, and he just begins to wipe down this young man's body, and he cleans him up. And then he gets done, and he notices the young man's toenails are long, like he's been disheveled, nobody's taking care of him, he can't take care of himself. And he says, would it be okay if I clipped your toenails? And the young man says, yeah, I appreciate that. So then Marcus gets down on his knees, and he clips this young man's toenails. And when he gets done, he stands up, and the young man has this look of bewilderment on his face. And he asks Marcus, why would you do this? Why would you come all the way from the United States to come to Haiti just to wash me and trim my toenails? And Marcus says, because of Jesus. And he shares the whole good news of Jesus with this young man. And when he gets done, the young man says, I want this Jesus. And so Marcus kneels next to his wheelchair and prays with this young man to receive Jesus. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So Christians are called to influence the world, and the Christian's influence directly depends on the Christian's righteousness. this is how I see these two things linking. This is the second part of the passage. Jesus ties the Christian's influence to the Christian's righteousness. But before he talks about the Christian's righteousness, he's going to tell us about his own righteousness as it relates to the Old Testament law. He says in verse 17, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." What does he mean by that? I mean, there is so much written about the relationship of Jesus to the law. There's a lot of complexity there. Just for our purposes here, I just kind of want a big, broad brushstroke, kind of walk through how does Jesus fulfill the law? Well, in one sense, he fulfills all the law's demands. Like he came and lived a perfect life of obedience in fulfillment of all that God had said. He did what we could not do, which was obey the law perfectly, and Jesus did. In John 8, he declares that he's without sin. He invites his critics to say, if anyone of you, who here can convict me of sin? I mean, that's an astounding claim, friends. Like if I stood here and I said, who here can convict me of sin? You should all raise your hand. I mean, the people who know me will know. Ask my wife and my kids. They'll tell you easily. And he says, who here can convict me of sin? So Jesus asserts he has perfectly fulfilled all that God has required. He's been perfectly obedient. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus is completely without sin. He is without sin. So Jesus is the truly righteous one who fulfills the law perfectly. Now, another sense in which he fulfills the law is he fulfills every prophecy about the Messiah. So for centuries, the prophets are writing about a coming one. There is one coming in the line of David, one who is going to have a kingdom, a royal kingdom, who will rule the kingdom of God on earth forever. And Jesus is this one. So he fulfills the prophets in that way. The law and the prophets, that phrase is basically like shorthand for the entire Old Testament when we see law and the prophets. And so thirdly, in another sense, he fulfills the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament, in that it all points forward to him. It all points forward to him. So this is why it would be startling to hear when you're there listening to Jesus that he says, you know, these scriptures, the Old Testament, that's about me. Right? I mean, the whole thing, for centuries, the Jews have been living their life listening to the prophets and awaiting a Messiah. And he says, not only am I the Messiah, which he doesn't usually come out and just say it like that, not only is he the Messiah, but this whole book, everything has been pointing forward to him. This whole thing is about him. So he has fulfilled the law and the prophets. And to prove that he's not undermining or nullifying the law, he says in verse 18, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished." So at Imprint Church, we believe in the divine inspiration of the scripture, both Old and New Testament, specifically with regard to the Old Testament. We believe it is God's authoritative written word because that's what Jesus believed. I mean, even like the smallest stroke of a Hebrew letter written on the pages is there from God and is authoritative and will last as long as this universe lasts, as long as these cosmos are intact before God renews everything, this word is authoritative and in effect, right? And that's going to happen and be the case until God brings all of his plans to pass. So then Jesus now moves from talking about his own righteousness in relationship to the law to the Christian's righteousness. Look at verse 19. "Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Some people think, some Christians think that because of grace, obedience doesn't matter. Does this sound like obedience doesn't matter? According to Jesus, obedience to the commandments of God is not optional. It's essential to our lives. Yes, we get into the kingdom by grace, not by earning it through righteousness. That is the message of the gospel of grace. So obedience doesn't get us in, but once we're in, this is how we live. This is the way, as Pastor Darren preached, what, last week? This is the way to a flourishing life. We flourish as we walk in God's ways. It's for our good. Obedience is essential, so much so that greatness in the kingdom of God is measured by our obedience as well as our teaching others to obey. And then Jesus continues in this theme of obedience in the last verse of our passage, which is verse 20. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." you think that would be good news to the people, or maybe sound a little bit frightening to them? Probably a little bit frightening. Why? Because the scribes were the experts in the Mosaic law. They were the experts in law. The Pharisees weren't educated like the scribes were. They were like formally educated. The Pharisees were like more common men, but they were known for their absolute devotion to the Old Testament law and to the traditions of the elders. They were known for their scrupulous adherence to the law, not just its 248 commandments and its 365 prohibitions, which they could all say by heart, but on top of that, all of the rabbinic oral tradition that had been piled on top with extra laws and regulations, which themselves were the commandments of men, but they came to equate with God's law. And you see Jesus get in conflict with the religious leaders because what they counted as God's law was actually the commandments of men. It was traditional. It was tradition of men. And so they are known for their absolute devotion. They are known for their righteousness. They were seen as exemplars, like the best, the cream of the crop. If anyone's doing it right, it's these guys, right? And now Jesus says to his disciples, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness surpasses or exceeds theirs. Life in his kingdom is eternal life. And if these guys can't get in, who in the world is going to get in? Who in the world is going to get in? They're the best around, right? Wrong. They're not the best around. Jesus is saying, this is not the kind of righteousness that one needs to be in the kingdom of heaven. The key to understanding Jesus' statement is that he's talking about a righteousness that's different in quality and kind, not just a matter of degree. Are you with me? So a fundamentally different kind of righteousness, not just like the quantity or amount of righteousness, but the quality, the nature of that righteousness. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was all about external conformity to the law. It was about appearances. And we are going to see this as we work through the Sermon on the Mount over and over again. Their righteousness was no real righteousness at all. It was external conformity. It was appearances. The righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees is a deeper internal righteousness of the heart. It's a genuine righteousness. It's the real thing. That's why I'm using the word genuine. And friends, it is not a righteousness that is achieved through our obedience. Jesus isn't saying, look, they're trying pretty hard, but I need you to try even harder. And if you try a little bit harder, you might get in. Okay, that's a works righteousness. That's not even Christianity. That is not even the gospel. No, for the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, for the true disciples of Jesus, it is a different kind of righteousness. It's a righteousness that we're given by the grace of God through Jesus. So Jesus, in fulfillment of the Old Testament law said there is a curse. Like for disobedience to God, there is a curse. And Jesus is hung on a cross to bear the curse of the law for those who would disobey God. And he hangs on a cross in our place to bear the punishment that we deserved for our unrighteousness. And it's through the act of his dying on a cross that the Apostle Paul tells us God made the one who did not know sin to be sin, that's Jesus, for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So us becoming the righteousness of God has nothing to do with our moral effort, friends. Has everything to do with what Jesus did for us in our place by his death on a cross, where he takes our sin and we get his righteousness. And by that righteousness, we mean a right standing with God. A right standing with God. We're given righteous standing with him. And now, this is part of the good news, we are empowered to live with a new heart level righteousness, a new way of life where we treat people and we relate to others in a right way, again, according to the teaching of Jesus. He is the standard of righteousness. The prophets spoke about a day when God would write his law on our hearts. The prophets were telling about a day when God would put his law in people's hearts and put his spirit within them to cause them to walk in his ways. So the prophet Jeremiah, speaking on behalf of the Lord, says this. The Lord says through Jeremiah, I will put my teaching, or law, some translations say law, within them. Within them. It's not external. It's within them. And I will write it on their hearts. So you see, something becomes internal. It's not just some moral code or ethical code that's out there that you're like, oh, I got to get closer to doing that. I need that. I need to try harder. Instead, it is something that's actually put inside your heart. And now you have this desire to do it because it's in your heart and you actually can do it. And in this age, we're not going to do it perfectly, but we still can through the power of the Spirit, because this other promise was from Ezekiel. God says, I will place my Spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes. So it might be great that the law is here, that the teaching is here, but what if you had no power to do it? Or what if you had no desire to do it? But the Spirit himself lives in his people, and he gives us both the desire to do it and the power to do it. And to do that, that's real righteousness. That is a genuine heart level lived out righteousness. You're relating to people in the right way. You're treating people the right way. This is what God has promised. This righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees is a deeper internal righteousness of the heart, implanted by the Spirit of God and empowered by the Spirit of God. So I want to bring this to a close by pointing back to the two images that Jesus gives us in the beginning, which is salt and light. Our good works, done in genuine righteousness, have the power to influence people to see and desire Jesus and glorify our Father in heaven. So then, friends, this should fill our lives with a sense of meaning, a sense of purpose, that wherever God has you in life, you are wrapped up in the greatest story being told, the greatest rescue mission ever to be told, to see people who are lost in sin and hopelessness and death and under the tyranny of sin, under the tyranny of Satan, under the fear of death, to be a part of their story, to lead them out of that. And it comes through our influence. And how do we have that influence? By living our lives as distinct and useful, as being salt of the earth and being the light of the world. By living in such a way as our works testify to the reality and the truthfulness of Jesus, so that people want him and want his kingdom. So this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. That's a beautiful, beautifully theologically true song. I have to clarify, it's a beautiful song because I don't love the tune. It's a bit of an earworm and it's aggravating, but it's true. We should let our light shine. Let the light of Christ shine through us so that others want to follow him, Jesus, the light, into the kingdom that he has promised to those who would receive him as their own crucified and risen king. Let's pray. And so, God, we thank you now for your word. We thank you for giving us the privilege of knowing you, the privilege of hearing you speak, Jesus, this most famous sermon, which invites us into a new life. Thank you that we don't have to strive to receive this life. We're not banging on the door of the kingdom of heaven saying, I've been good enough, let me in. But no, Jesus, by your death in our place to bear the curse of the law for us, you have forgiven us who trust in you. Have you forgiven us of our sin? And you have reconciled us to God, and you have flung open wide the doors to your kingdom. And I thank you that we who know Jesus now belong to that kingdom now and belong to the kingdom that is coming when you come again, Jesus, when you fully consummate your kingdom here. And Lord, if there are those who are here who don't know you, who have never embraced you as the crucified and risen king of their life, may they do that today. Would you draw them in? May they put their trust in you, give you their hearts, their love, their loyalty, their faith. Thank you for the good news. And may we live, Lord, give us grace to live as your witnesses here, witnesses to the reality of the kingdom of God, and that you are the king of that kingdom, Jesus. May we be light to our neighbors around us who are living in darkness, not because we're morally superior in any way, but because we have the light of Christ by your grace to us. So we love you. We thank you for the good news today. In your name, amen.